Welcome to Hebrews class. We've got such an exciting lesson today. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9, starting at verse 9 today. We're going to cover some really, really pertinent issues concerning each one of our lives that might, I believe, explain a lot of things that you might have found unexplainable before. We're going to have some very interesting a very interesting look at these scriptures today. So let us invite the Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray that you yourself would illuminate your own word, that you would illuminate the word of God, that you would cause it to be food for our souls, that you would cause it to strengthen us and nourish us in the way of God, that you would help us to walk in your ways without stumbling, that you would strengthen us, O Lord. I pray you bless each person wherever they are, are across the U.S. and Canada, around the world, in this classroom, every place where people are watching. We pray that you would strengthen and bless them, that they would walk after you, Jesus. Please bless this time, I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And that would be us, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Wow, that's an amazing thought. Okay, so it talks about Jesus being made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, this is another demonstration, as we're talking about in some other classes, of the amazing humility of Jesus. That Jesus allowed himself to become a little lower than the angels and to suffer with us, to take our own position in this world before he was raised up to the position of great, of the highest honor and glory. He made himself, because in Jesus, everything was created. Jesus created the angels. And yet, Jesus subjected himself to his own creation. He subjected himself to his own creation to take a position lower than the ones that he created. He took a position lower than the angels, which he created, so that he would become like us in all things. Now, to understand this, it would be like taking King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king perhaps in the history of the world, taking King Nebuchadnezzar and having Nebuchadnezzar take a position in his own kitchen, to be cutting and chopping vegetables in his own palace. That's what it would be like. Jesus took a position that was lower than his servants. So, God made us man. God made humans to be created in his image and to be his true sons and daughters. Okay, he created each one of us here to be the true sons and daughters of God. But while we are still infants and growing up into that position, we are here on earth. And while we are here on earth, we are cared for, as it were, by God's celestial nannies. We are cared for by the angels. They serve us night and day, though we don't see them. God has assigned them to protect us, to care for us, to deliver us from the evil one, and to guide us. And so, when we grow up into the sons and daughters of the living God, when we enter into the maturity of our resurrected life, it says that we will reign with Christ and that we will, with Jesus, be over all. And yet for a time, we are ourselves very, very vulnerable, very needy, and very much at in need of the care of this wonderful angelic host that ministers to us day and night. So we are being raised, as it were, by our angelic nannies for this at this time. Now, there's nothing strange or unusual about this. It just shows the wisdom of God. Because if we had in every kingdom, there is, excuse me, when the king has a son, which all kings want to have sons, when the son is an infant, who is the king's son raised by? He's raised by his nurses and by his nannies. And while he's a little bitty baby and an infant and a toddler, he is cared for, raised, nurtured, and disciplined by his nanny and by his nurses. So the king's son, who is being raised by the king's subjects. Now, when the prince grows up and becomes king, he will be king over his nurses and his nannies. I bet they have a very special relationship with the king, for sure. there's a closeness and a bond that comes between a king, even though he's king and he's reigning, and his nannies and his nurses that raised him. I bet there's a special bond. And so it is for God in that he has caused his children, us, to be raised by his servants, with their care and their help, and they're constantly surrounding us, protecting us. But eventually, we will be raised up, and we will reign through Christ. Jesus subjected himself to the same position. Jesus subjected himself to become completely vulnerable and helpless. We are very blessed at this time to have an infant in our household. And you talk about vulnerable. You talk about needy. This little one, she can't feed herself. She can't do anything. And so she's in the care of those that love her. And so Jesus came down in a state of complete vulnerability, just like us, to be raised by and nurtured by those that are eventually going to be his, that would be his servants when he grew up and he reigns now as the king. So that shows this amazing humility that is in our Savior. it's just astounding. I just love how Jesus has taken our part in everything. Okay, so then it says that Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. And it says in verse 10 that it was God's will to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. So, Jesus, the author of our faith, is perfected through suffering. And what part of Jesus could be perfected by suffering? How could someone who's already God, and how could someone who's already perfect, be perfected still through suffering? This is how. Jesus was perfected through suffering in his will. Jesus' will was perfected through suffering. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus desired to obey the Father and love the Father in all things. And in the same way, almost all of us have a desire to love and to obey God. But the love and the desire to obey the Father was only words. It was only words. It was only, Father, I want to obey, I love you and I want to obey you. And the Father turned Jesus' words of saying, I love you, I want to obey you, into reality by testing Jesus so that Jesus obeyed the Father in spite of suffering. He had to suffer, and then in the midst of it, he obeyed the Father, and in that, his love for God went from being words to being truth. His will was perfected. So the question is then, we desire to obey God. Everyone here, and practically everyone who's watching this, desires to obey God. And this sentiment of desiring to obey God, is essentially meaningless until God asks us to do something that we don't want to do. We say we love God, and that's well and good. Until God says, okay, I want you to do this. It's something that you don't want to do, that's contrary to your nature, that's repulsive to you, and requires perhaps eliminating something from your life that you really love. Now, when we are confronted with the Father asking us to do something, does our love for God become actual because we say, yes, Father, I will obey you? Or does our love for God evaporate in our desire to hold on to the things of the world that we love, or our own will, or our own desires? You see the difference between those two? Everybody practically everywhere says they love God. And so we say we love God, and then the Father asks us, if you love me, obey me. Put to death the love of the world, the deeds of the flesh, the passions of the heart. And when he puts before us a question of obedience, what do we do with that? Do we say, yes, Father, I love you more than the world? My heart is made of these things, but I desire to love you more than the world, so I will obey you. Or do we hold fast to all of our other worldly loves? And when the Father says, if you love me, obey me, we say, no, we can't abide it. We don't say no, we just don't do what he said. And so our love is shallow, hollow, it's meaningless. It has nothing behind it, because when he asks us to obey, we won't do it. This is the test that Jesus was enduring. Jesus was being tested in a way that was equal to his nature. So we get tests, and they can be pretty small, but they're still big to us. But Jesus was being tested with a test that was equal to his extreme righteousness and his great love for the Father. So when he was tested, the pinnacle of Jesus' testing, the purification of Jesus' will, took place in Gethsemane. When the reality of being beaten and scorned, humiliated, and put to death on the cross, the reality of it became a crushing weight to the Lord. He had human clothes on. He was clothed in a human body the same as ours. Don't think for a minute that Jesus had some kind of a supernatural body that wasn't going to feel the pain. No way. He had a body just like ours. And every lash, every blow, every nail hit, he felt the same as we would feel it. And the reality of that, and the weight of all of the wickedness, was so crushing on Jesus that Jesus came to the point where he said, Father, is there any way that you can remove this from me so that I don't have to go through this? Okay? For Jesus to say that, we can't even imagine how intense the suffering and the pressure was. We can't imagine. For Jesus, the Son of God, to say, Father, please, if it's possible, take this away from me. And then he said these words, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is where his will was perfected through suffering. Three times he asked the Father if it were possible to remove that cup from him. And three times he submitted his will to the Father, contrary to all of the revulsion of his flesh to the upcoming torture and death. He submitted himself and his will to the Father out of love for the Father at great personal cost. And through his laying down his will to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, he was completely perfected in righteousness and raised up in glory to the highest place because his heart was confirmed and hardened in love and obedience to the Father. So in the same way, our words of loving God don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. When we go into the church and we raise our hands and we're praising God and we're jumping or dancing or lifting our hands or whatever we do in our particular church, our praise It's just resounding emptiness. It doesn't mean anything. Until God asks us to do something that costs us and we do it. When we say that we love God and we continue on in our carnal life, loving all the things of the world, and when he asks us to do something to put to death the deeds of the flesh and we won't do it, you see, we might as well not bother going to church anymore. There's no sense of us praising God. Our praise is actually an irritation in the ears of the Father because it's so hollow. So God allows sufferings and testings of all sorts to come upon his people to find out if they're Christians in word or if they're Christians in deed, if they are Christians in name or if they are Christians in truth. That is why God allows suffering and affliction, as we were talking about the other day in class. Why, if God is so sovereign, if he's so completely over the devil and could unmake the devil in a blink, why does God allow the devil to roam free on the earth like he does? Well, first off, he doesn't roam free. Everything he does is directed by God toward his people, that the will of his people might be perfected in obedience toward the Father. So that we have the opportunity to love God when it costs us something, so that our love is no longer a hollow word, but it is truth. Everyone, practically everywhere in the Western world says they love God. Practically everyone does. But only 1 in 10,000 will love God when it costs them something to do it. Only 1 in 10,000 will worship him indeed in obedience. And so God allows all type of opposition to rise up against us. So we begin in our walk with God, and we're doing well with God, and we're seeking the Lord, and everything is good. And then opposition rises up against us, and people begin to criticize us, and people begin to slander us, and people begin to speak evil of us. And we can't take the heat. And so we don't walk away from God, we just back off. We just back off from seeking God fervently in obedience. Now, this is the interesting thing. It's only when you start to become obedient to the Lord that you begin to experience opposition. You can be involved with church as much as you want, doing all kinds of church things, but and you will get no opposition. But when you start to lay down the things of the world to please the Father, that is when you will start to experience this opposition. People will come out of the woodwork to confront you and to belittle you for following after the Lord. And so, if we were in another country, someplace else in the world, the persecution that we would have for following Christ would be literal persecution, suffering, death. But in the Western world, at this time, the persecution that God allows is people to oppose us following the Lord. And we have to determine and decide that we're going to follow the Lord, even though it costs us the approval of those around us and the approval of those that we love. It costs us their approval. We are belittled and we are scorned in their eyes, which is a hard thing for us to take, isn't it? Because we're so full of pride, we're so full of a desire to be liked by everyone that it's a very hard thing when people scorn us or think less of us or think bad things about us. It's a hard thing to face. And we have to come to grips with it. And we say, Lord, I'm still willing to follow. Or we will cave in and stop following. This is why the Lord says to us this mysterious thing. He says, if you love father, mother, brothers, sisters, family more than me, you're not worthy of me. What he meant was, if we allow the opinion of our father, mother, sister, brother, wife, family to dissuade us from following after Jesus, we're not worthy of Jesus. Not only are we not worthy of Jesus, we will not be a true disciple. Because when we take their opinion and we are dissuaded, or it might be someone else, it might be someone else in authority in your life that you love, that you have respected for your whole life, a teacher or a youth leader or somebody who you really respect, and they might just put this great pressure on you to give up this mad quest to become a disciple of Jesus. And they'll come up with all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't do it and why it's immature for you to follow after the Lord like this. And they will make up all kinds of very plausible sounding reasons why you should give up following after the Lord. You need to be more prudent, more practical. You need to take care of yourself. You need to love yourself more. You need to think about your future. You need to do all these different things to take care of your worldly life. And that's why the Lord says, if you take their opinion over the word of God, you're not worthy of him. Not only are you not worthy of it, you will never become a true disciple of the Lord. If you value their opinion over the authority of the word of God, and you follow along with their opinion, you will cease to follow after the Lord. Because they're going in a direction that's contrary. They're directing you in a way that's contrary to the word of God. And that's why he says, if we put our hand to the plow and we look back, we're not worthy of him. If we look back at the world with longing and we wish we were back in the world, we've just lost it. We've just lost it. If we want the world, if you want the world, just go back to the world. You do better if you're just honest and you just go back to the world. But if you love the Lord, you're going to have to stand firm against the opposition, the arm on the shoulder, the belittling, the call to be more reasonable. You're just going to have to be a fool for Christ. That's part of the package. And we are perfected through enduring. Here's how the program of God goes. We say we love God. God asks us to do something we don't want to do. We hesitate. And then we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. And our will is strengthened. And then we go on a little ways further, and the Father asks us to do something else that's even harder. And we're at first repulsed, but then we say, ah, God's worth it. Yes, Father. Yes, I will obey. And our will is strengthened. And as we do that one time after another, our will becomes hardened and confirmed in obedience to the Lord. And that is the purpose of all these testings, that we would become confirmed in obedience, that we would become like Jesus, perfected through suffering in our will. It's an amazing thing. Now, if at any time we stop, if at any time the Father says, okay, now I want you to do this. You did well, you did all these different things. Now I want you to do this. And we say, no, we don't say no. We just don't do it. We don't do it. We stop. When we do, whatever point that is, where we refuse to obey, our growth in God stops. It just ends right there. And then we begin to go backwards. And so we can see this so clearly with Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father on every point through a very, very difficult ministry and life. All the way up to Gethsemane, he obeyed the Father perfectly in all things. And when he was tested to the very core of his being, if he had said, Father, take it away, I can't do this, it would have negated everything he had done. He would have forfeited the glory and honor of the living God. And all of us humans would have become collateral damage. He could obey God right up to the very point of death. But if he had at the last said, nevertheless, not my will but yours, if he had not said those words, we would have been lost. And he would have forfeited the place of highest honor and glory. And so with us, God tests us all the way. And he requires us to keep saying yes. Because he's perfecting our will through suffering. He's perfecting us through suffering to keep saying yes to God. And his purpose in this, his purpose is to make us like Jesus. He's testing us the same that he tested Jesus. And that's why he said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. That's why he called us brothers. Because the Father is testing each one of us the same way that he tested Jesus. Albeit our testings are on a smaller scale. The whole world doesn't hang in the balance. But there's a lot of lives that hang in the balance. All the lives in our sphere hang in the balance of us being faithful and holding on to God. Just remember that. We might not have the whole world, but we have some in our sphere of influence that when we say no to God, it will completely discourage them unto death. And so people are watching us, they're looking at us, and if we hold, God will cause others to come to life as well. He will honor the sacrifice of our death to self. He will honor the sacrifice of obedience and cause others to come to life. That's how he works. He uses our suffering and our obedience as fertilizer and seed to cause others to rise up. This is historically how God always works. So our obedience is not only for our sake, it is also for the sake of many around us, more than we know. Mm-hmm. So we have a grave responsibility, the same as Jesus did. Mm-hmm. And that is why he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because we are being perfected the same way that Jesus himself was perfected. And I love this verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. God's calling us into oneness with Jesus and oneness with himself. So he's allowing our wills to be perfected through suffering. So when you're wondering why all the opposition, if you're wondering why people are so critical, when you're wondering why it seems to be so hard to follow after the Lord in obedience, this is why. God's making us to become like Jesus. And we'll have this amazing fellowship with him. It's pretty cool. Wow. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord cause this lesson to go deep in each of our hearts, that we might grow in the Lord and take the opposition with a backbone of steel, with a great resolve, that we might become Christians indeed, not in name. God bless you.